كل صبح وكل شراب أيام تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاق قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
Now let's listen to Brother Muhammad Al-Hilli, who's going to talk about today's topic.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. Do you want to be healthy and feel good? Perhaps you won't find anyone not sharing this goal. Whilst there's a plethora of advice online and by experts, we have wonderful recommendations in Islamic teachings, including the sayings of the Holy Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam. They all lived a healthy life and would love their followers to be healthy too. For instance, I have personally found hundreds of narrations on healthy lifestyle from the Commander of the Faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi as-salam. Here are tips in this regard. Number one, oral hygiene. In many riwayat traditions, Imam Ali alayhi as-salam encourages the usage of the miswak, which is a teeth cleaning twig, which has been used for over 7,000 years. Although it is still widely available and can indeed be used, the emphasis in these narrations can perhaps be extended to general oral hygiene, such as brushing the teeth, gargling, as well as flossing. Your mouth is where the Quran is being recited, Imam Ali alayhi salam is reported to have said, so hence purify it. In another narration, he says that cleaning the teeth pleases Allah is the sunnah of the Holy Prophet and a cleanser for the mouth. Number two, washing the body with water. The Commander of the Faithful, peace and blessings be upon him, is reported to have said, use water to rid your bodies from unpleasant smells, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala dislikes the unclean ones, especially those who smell and annoys anyone next to them. Indeed, the Holy Quran states that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves those who purify themselves. We have all heard how cleanliness is part of Iman according to Hadith. As Muslims, therefore, we must practice what our inspirational leaders have emphasized. Showers and baths, therefore, should be a very regular practice. Interestingly, in the book Makarimul Akhlaq, it is reported that Imam Ali alayhi salam recommends drinking 3 handfuls of hot water before having a shower or a bath to remove any pains in the body. Number three, washing hands before and after eating. Wash your hands before and after food, for this increases sustenance, rizq, as well as improves eyesight. This was a hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam. It points to the esoteric link behind some actions that we do to maintain personal hygiene. It will be both good for our bodies as well as result in favors of the Almighty subhanahu wa ta'ala, such as more blessings from Him.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Stand here so unafraid of everything around me. Proudly I would say I am a Muslim. If you ask her why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away, proudly she would say I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, dini, wal-Ardam, ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back.
Yeah.
We are going to talk about the laws related to Amr Ma'ruf and Nahy an Munkar, which is the concept of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that."
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are going to talk about enjoining the good and forbidding the evil, or the laws related to that, and jurisprudential statuses issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. With Sheikh Javid. Sheikh Javid, let's start with the very concept, with the very idea of Amr Ma'ruf and Nahy an Munkar, or enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. Is it really obligatory to enjoin the good and forbid the evil?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Enjoining to do obligatory acts or forbidding haram acts is one of the most important and great duties in Islam. People who abandon this great divine duty, and those who are indifferent to this duty, are sinners according to Islam, according to the religious authorities, and based on the teachings that we have in the Quran and also the prophetic traditions. So those people who neglect their duties towards spreading virtue and promoting virtue and also preventing evil will be dealt with severe punishment. In fact, severe punishment awaits them. And so enjoining others to do obligatory acts and forbidding them from haram acts from haram things is not only obligatory according to Islam, to Islamic Sharia, according to scholars, according to all scholars of Islam, mm-hmm. but it is also one of the essentials of the religion of Islam. Now, to put it differently, I would say that promoting virtue and preventing evil is one of the clearly defined laws about which there is no doubt. Mm-hmm. You know, we have prayer, we have, for example, fasting, Hajj, yes. Zakat, Khums, and then we have, Amr bil ma'ruf wa nahi anil munkar. And then we have tawalla and tabarra, okay?
Right. So these are the tenets of Islam.
And these are the clearly defined tenets about which there is no doubt, no ambiguity. Mm-hmm. And that's why they are called daruriyat in Arabic terminology or in Islam, in legal terminology. And daruriyat means that these are among the clearly defined or unambiguous issues about which there is no doubt. Mm-hmm. Now, let me explain something about the scope of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil, you know.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
Enjoining others to do obligatory acts or forbidding them from doing haram acts as a duty is not limited to a specific, actually, class or a specific group of people. Rather, it includes all qualified classes and all those who are technically called mukallaf or duty bound. Mm-hmm. Those who are duty bound have to engage in somehow in enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. Of course, there are certain conditions to be fulfilled. There are certain requirements which must be taken into consideration. Mm-hmm. Even if it is obligatory for a woman, I would say that it is, in fact, obligatory for a woman or a child to enjoin, for example, her husband or his, for example, parents, you know, a child, when sees his parents or her parents doing something wrong or doing something bad, it is necessary for the child to forbid them from evil and to promote somehow virtue in the family. So if the conditions are met, these people, the wife, and the children must enjoin those people which I mentioned. And this is an obligation which we must not ignore or violate under any circumstances. It is mandatory and it is obligatory to enjoin good, to beat actually good and to promote virtue, provided that those specific conditions which inshallah I will discuss in the following episode maybe are fulfilled and are met. The obligation of enjoining good and forbidding evil.
Okay, let's take a short break and then we'll be back, Sheikh Sabit, and I ask you actually to explain about the obligation.
Sure.
Thank you very much. Stay with us. Don't go away. La ilaha illallah,
Allahu Akbar. The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the Library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our dear guest speaker in the studio. We are talking about the concept of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javid, before the break, you wanted to explain about the obligation of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil.
I want to say that the obligation of enjoining good and forbidding evil, amr bil ma'ruf wa nahi anil munkar, actually applies to a situation in which a person violates the Sharia law, mm-hmm. deliberately, knowingly, and of course intentionally. Okay, that's when we see that the person, for example, knows that something is haram and he still does it. For example, he knows that, wine is haram. It is one of the najis or impure things. But mm-hmm. Despite that, he drinks it, and there are many other evils that people know they are forbidden, but despite that they commit that. So if a person violates a Sharia law, for example, then intentionally and knowingly, then it becomes obligatory to enjoin him to do good and mm-hmm. to forbid him from bad. Okay, if someone forgetfully or maybe ignorantly mm-hmm. Does something, it's not necessary to enjoin good or forbid the evil. Of course, it's good to tell, to educate such a person, to teach him, to let him know that, okay, certain things are allowed, certain things are forbidden. Now, a question comes up, okay, and that is it, for example, obligatory for someone who has little or no knowledge mm-hmm. of the Sharia law or the subject matter? For example, is it obligatory to forbid such people to do good from bad and enjoin such people to do good? For example, you don't know that as an example, that smoking marijuana or marijuana is haram, okay? Right. And because now we see that certain countries have legalized
yes.
the sale and production of marijuana
and the
consumption
of it.
Yes. Of such things. Now, a person has no knowledge of the Sharia law. He starts, just like other people, starts using it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is it permissible to forbid such a person or enjoin such a person? Of course, according to Supreme Leader Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, it's not necessary, okay? It's not necessary to forbid such a person
mm-hmm.
because he's ignorant, okay?
Right. Sheikh Javid, you know, when it comes to forbidding the evil and enjoining the good, you talked about it related to the question that I asked. I just wanted to ask you again something quite, related to that idea and concept. Well, it is not necessary or obligatory, in fact, to let's say, forbid the evil or, enjoin the good for an ignorant person. Should we leave that alone, leave at that, and then go about our own business?
Well, we need to differentiate between the subject matter and the Sharia law, okay? Mm-hmm. In other words, we call it in Arabic hukm and mawdu, okay? When it comes to the Sharia law or the law of the Sharia, it is necessary to guide an ignorant person, to guide him, because there is a difference between guiding someone and leading him to what is correct and what is right,
mm-hmm.
and also forbidding and enjoining someone to mm-hmm. do something. So
yes.
there are two different things.
Uh-huh.
So when it comes to guiding an ignorant person, it is necessary to guide someone to do what is right when it comes to the Islamic Sharia
right.
law or hukum. But when it comes to the subject or what we call mawdu, of course, it's not necessary to inform someone or to guide someone, okay? For example, if someone doesn't know whether a glass or containing liquid is, wine, alcohol, or water, we don't need to tell him anything about it, though we know that it is wine.
Mm-hmm.
So we are not supposed, or it's not necessary for us to guide him in that matter.
I see. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid, for your nice contribution. Thank you, my dear audience, for listening to the program Islamic Law on IRIB English Radio. We leave you in Allah's care. Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun Rahimun Mannanun Kareemun Salamun Aleemun Malajan. Thank you.
سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي المميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
Insight. Welcome to Insight. On this episode, we will be discussing the present and future of Albania in a conversation with Albanian historian and author Olsi Yazici. But first, this brief analysis.
Albania is a small country we rarely hear about in the news. One of the reasons for this is that the US decided to turn this southern Balkan state on the Adriatic coast into a base of operations against Russia and Muslim countries such as Iran and Turkey in the early 2000s. Beyond its geographic location, it is the fact that Albania is the only Muslim-majority nation in Europe, with approximately 70% of the population adhering to Islam, that made it a target for US domination. Following the collapse of communism in the 1990s, the US aggressively expanded its strategic presence into Eastern Europe and the Balkans, including into Albania. Albania had been ruled by the communist dictator Enver Hoxha for decades, who proclaimed Albania to be the first officially atheist state in the world and who actively persecuted all religious activity. Despite this severe repression, Hoxha was not successful in extinguishing the religious beliefs of the Albanians, particularly the Muslim population. After the collapse of communist rule, Albanians revived religious life and re-established connections with their fellow Muslim brethren in the Muslim Ummah, particularly with Iran, Turkey, and Saudi Arabia. This caused an alarm in the United States and Europe, who feared the emergence of a majority Muslim country on the European continent with close strategic relations with the mentioned Muslim nations. A strategic campaign was initiated by the United States and its vassals to first strategically deny Albania to the Muslim world and to once again de-Islamize Albania, this time by using the excuse of fighting terrorism to ban all contacts between official Albanian Muslim organizations with any Muslim organizations from Iran, Turkey, and Arab countries. After the failure of the US-backed and Emirati-financed coup d'etat in Turkey against President Erdogan, the religious affairs of the Sunni Muslims in Albania was handed over to the pro-US and pro-Zionist Gulenist cult headquartered in the US state of Pennsylvania, a cult which played a key role in the attempted coup d'etat in Turkey. All Albanian Muslim clerics who opposed the imposition of the Gulenist cult on their country were persecuted, imprisoned, or exiled. The US also forced the Albanian government to accept the permanent encampment of the remnants of the Rajavi terrorist cult on its soil, a cult responsible for the murder of over 17,000 people in Iran since the 1970s, a terrorist cult that the Iraqi government expelled after the end of Saddam's rule because of its crimes against the Iraqi people during that era. Albania was forced to accept them after literally no other country in the world would accept them on their soil. The US strategic campaign for Albania also weaponized the legitimate feelings of Albanians and the Albanian majority population in neighboring Kosovo to turn that region into a base against Serbia and Russia. In pursuit of these strategies, the United States, through its embassy and through organizations such as the Soros Foundation, has captured and bought the Albanian political leadership, similar to the fashion it bought and captured elites in countries such as Ukraine. This puppet elite is committing the same crimes and abuses that other US-backed elites in other Muslim nations are committing, with the same result of turning the people against anyone and anything related to America. It appears the Albanian people are beginning to resist this U.S. diktat and will eventually replace the current leadership controlled by the U.S. with leaders who will re-establish relations with important Muslim nations in accordance with Albania's real national interests and the deep-held religious beliefs of its people.
Dr. Yazgjegjis, thank you so much for joining us. You know, there's not many programs done on Albania. It's a relatively small country. It's one that maybe the big news organizations might not want to spend a lot of time on. It is also one of those countries which is very interestingly completely dominated by the West. A lot of stories going on there that if it was in any other country, it would be headline news. And yet we see that absolutely nothing is talked about it. And you've, of course, done a lot of interesting work on this in terms of the articles you've written and the research you've done. Also very brave of you to do this, given the situation that exists in Albania. You at the moment are not in Albania, maybe for good reasons also. So I think what's important is that we talk about Albania and maybe just get the facts out in the first instance. To our viewers about what's really going on in Albania, which you will then lay out for us, and also then maybe spend a little time analyzing it, maybe more than just getting the information out, talking about why is it that it is the way it is, and what could be in the future. It's very interesting. You've described the leaders in Albania as our little Zelenskys, which is a very interesting but also very entertaining way of stating a fact that maybe we have an elite, we are dealing with an elite in Albania, which has been completely captured by the West and by the Americans. So if you could please, to start us off, give us a brief introduction into what's going on what's going on in Albania. What are the issues as far as you have been able to report them and talk to them about, and let us know what's going on in Albania for our viewers.
Well, first of all, thank you for inviting me. Albania is probably the oldest and the only fully recognized Muslim majority country in Europe. Albania was created as a country in 1913, after the First Balkan War, when the powers of Europe did not know what to do with the Muslims of Europe. But from the moment that Albania was created, it was an experimental state. Albania was not allowed to be a Muslim country, even though we are majority Muslim. We were cut from the rest of the Muslim Ummah. We were secularized. Islam was removed, and Albania was treated as an Italian colony until Second World War. After the Second World War, Albania became part of the Soviet Union. We were an independent country. We were a country that supported Palestine, supported the Islamic Revolution of Iran, even though the country was atheist and Stalinist. The ruler of Albania, Enver Hoxha, praised Imam Khomeini as a great revolutionary and leader of the Muslim world. And Albania played a very important role on denouncing American and Israeli imperialism in the Middle East. But what happened in Albania in 1991, with the fall of the Soviet Union, we had a regime change. And the Americans removed the communist government that we had, and they promised that they will bring democracy to us. Nevertheless, what happened after the first decade of 1990s, in 2000, when American foreign policy towards the world of Islam changed, American policies towards Albania changed as well. While in 1990s, Albania enjoyed freedom, democracy, and in a way, country was re-Islamized. Muslims, people like me, because we were not allowed to keep Muslim names during time of communism. So we discovered our Islamic roots. Countries like Turkey, Iran, Saudi Arabia came and helped the Muslim community to revive itself. Nevertheless, starting from the year 2000 and onwards, the Americans, and in particular the Soros Foundation, they intervened in our local democracy. We had a civil war in 96, 97 in the country. And from that moment, they brought to power the ex-communists who were socialists. Together with them, they brought Edi Rama to power, the person who now is our prime minister, who was a close friend of George Soros and the international bankers, friends of Soros. Now, after the coming of Rama to power, he came together with Fatos Nano in the year 2000, and then he came back to power in 2014. The governments that have been formed in Albania under the ruling Socialist Party of Edi Rama, they have been dominated by U.S. Embassy and Soros Foundation. So if you know Albanian politics, most ministers that we have, the evangelical and Zionist mayor of Tirana, Erion Beliai, they are all handpicked by the U.S. Embassy in Tirana, and they are byproduct of Soros Foundation. So why I call them Zelenskys? I call them Zelenskys because at the same way as the Americans and Soros and other Zionist bankers installed to power a clone like Vladimir Zelensky, the same thing the Americans have done in Albania, but not only, even in Kosovo, in Macedonia, in Montenegro, and many countries in the Balkans. So we in Eastern Europe, we don't have a democracy anymore. For somebody to elect it, to be elected as a member of parliament in Albania, but in Kosovo as well, your name have to pass through U.S. Embassy or Soros Foundation. So what has happened to us in Eastern Europe, and in particular in Albania, since the year 2000 and onward, we have undergone a massive change into our system. Number one, what the Americans have done with us in Eastern Europe, they have destroyed democracy. Number two is they destroyed the socialist economy that we had. In time of communism, we in Eastern Europe, we enjoyed free housing provided by the state, free healthcare, free education. But especially since 2014, when Edi Rama took power as a prime minister in our country, he have destroyed the social health welfare of our state. We no longer have free healthcare in the country, no longer we have a free university education. And moreover, people like our Prime Minister Edi Rama, who has been a member of Soros Foundation, and his wife, Linda Rama, she has been the director-in-chief of Soros Foundation in Albania. The strategy that Americans have followed from Albania to Ukraine is debt entrapment. So what they do is they have put our countries from Ukraine to Albania into huge debts, mm-hmm. and as a result, they are increasing prices. So if, let us say, in Albania, 10 or 20 years ago, we paid for our water bill in a month probably $3 to $4. Nowadays, an average Albanian citizen pays like $20 a month. What is happening is that countries like Ukraine or Albania have been enslaved by international bankers, people whom the Soros Mafia brings along. And they use a strategy of, number one, destruction of our local economies, imposition of their puppets into power, and imposition of the policies that Soros and Washington wants people in Eastern Europe to follow.
Dr. Yazici, let's talk a little bit about some of these policies, because we know let's give it some substance and meat in terms of what's going on there. Why don't we start, maybe if you could explain for us how they were able to hand the entire religious, the Muslim part of the religious life in Albania to the Gulenist cult, one that was unsuccessful. They tried to do it in Turkey to make to turn Turkey into this base for this, what we would in Iran call American Islam. And they were unsuccessful in Turkey with the policies that the Erdogan government took there and the arrests that they made after the coup d'etat. But what they ended up doing is they handed Albania to the Gulenists. So if you could talk about that, and also if you could talk about, which is maybe more important for us in Iran, is how is it that the Rajavi terrorist cult, which was, you know, in Iraq and is currently also in Paris, the leadership is in Paris, but the people that were brainwashed into this cult that lived in Iraq for 40 years, how is it that they've ended up in Albania now? Why Albania?
Well, the history of Islam in Albania is complicated. During time of communism, Albania was declared an atheist state. In 1990s, when democracy came, Albanians embraced Islam again. Majority of Albanians are Sunni Muslims, but a large group of Bektashi Muslims exist. And the Bektashis, they are Shia Ithna Ashari Sufi sect. And in 1990s and in early 2000, Albanian Muslims established bridges with the Muslim Ummah, with countries like Saudi Arabia, Qatar, and in particular Turkey and Iran. The bridges that Muslims of Albania built with the Muslim Ummah worried the Americans a lot. And in the 2000s, when Bush declared his global war on terror, which was a war on Islam, the Americans started a project in Albania to take control of the Muslim community of Albania. The Muslim community of Albania is the state institution. Like in Iran, you have the Seminary of Qom, which manages Islam. From 2003 to 2005, I have been advisor to the Chief Mufti of Albania, and I have witnessed firsthand how the Americans, by using the anti-terror police of our country, removed from the structures of our Sunni Muslim community the clerics who were educated in the Arab world, but even in Turkey. There was a project which the Albanian and the American government coordinated together, which aimed to give control of Islam in Albania to the Gulenist sect. The Gulenist sect were brought in Albania for a number of reasons. First, they were brought as a pilot project in order to fight the revolutionary Islam, which started to grow in Albania in early 2000. By revolutionary Islam, I mean Muslims who were sympathetic to policies of Turkey and Iran and the Muslim Brotherhood in the Middle East. The Americans do not want a revolutionary Islam to exist in Europe, and in particular in Albania, which is the only Muslim-majority country after Kosovo in Europe. So what they did is they brought the Gulenists in the structure of the Muslim community, and they gave to the Gulenists control over the madrasas and the only Islamic university that we have in Albania, Badr University. I have written several articles for the Yearbook of Muslims in Europe, where I analyze Islam in Albania. And the declarations that many Albanian politicians have done in years show that the U.S. Embassy instructed our leaders in early 2000 to remove through illegal forms the clerics from the structures of the Muslim community who were educated in Arab countries or even in Turkey. I'm talking here about the Sunni Muslims.
That's right.
And to replace them with the Gulenists. Now, when in 2016 we had the coup d'etat in Turkey against the democratically elected government of Erdogan, and from this moment onward, but even before that, Turkey was very concerned about the presence of the Gulenists. Now, I have to explain to your viewers that the present ambassador, U.S. ambassador in Albania, Yuri Kim, she was a close friend to Osman Kavala, one of the people who is jailed in Turkey, accused of organizing the coup. So, especially after 2016, Albania has become a base of the Gulenists, and the American ambassador is one of the chief persons who, in a way, coordinated the coup against democracy in Turkey. And in this moment that we're speaking, there are many protests in Albania by Muslim clerics who want to have their position in the Muslim community, but they are not allowed. The elections in our Muslim community, whenever we have, they are done under the supervision of the U.S. Embassy and anti-terror police. So clerics who are educated in Sunni countries like Malaysia, Turkey, or the Arab world, they are not allowed to enter into this institution. So imagine if the Americans would have done this to Iran, to force a sect in Qom, and to prohibit other clerics from having access.
They actually tried to do that during the Shah, but of course they were not successful. So please explain to us, because we have an actual terrorist cult organization now that is in Albania. Again, for us in Iran, very important, because they killed 17,000 people in Iran, which is the Rajavi cult that used to be in Iraq. And when the Saddam regime was overthrown by the U.S., they end up in Albania. How did that happen? If you could give us a little background on them coming to Albania. And by the way, sorry, doctor, we have to also mention a lot of these people are brainwashed, because what ended up happening is a lot of them, when they got off the plane or when they were when they arrived in Albania, they actually defected. They ran away because it was the first time that they were allowed to leave that encampment that they had lived in for decades in Iraq. They weren't even allowed to leave that encampment in Iraq during the decades that they lived there. So the minute they got off the plane or the minute they entered Albania, approximately half of them, this is what the media was reporting, approximately half of them actually fled from that cult and sought asylum in different parts of Europe.
Yeah, you are correct. Rajavi cult was brought in Albania. They started to come since 2013. At first, the Americans brought them to Albania under the excuse that they had to bring only some of their leaders, but then the bulk of this cult was brought under the Obama administration, and it was the Secretary of State John Kerry who came to Albania and brought 3,000 of them. The Americans had big problem with Iraq, because Iraqis knew very well who the Rajavi cult were, and they have committed many crimes against the people of Iraq.
That's
and
right.
They were looking for a safe haven for these terrorists. They tried to send these terrorists in many countries. They approached Macedonia, Romania, probably even Ukraine, but many countries of Eastern Europe simply refused to host these terrorists. So they brought them to Albania. Now, the question that many international scholars ask is, why Albania? The reason is simple. The Albanian government is a mafia government. For people who know local Albanian politics, most of our politicians, we have even government ministers, are drug dealers and who involve themselves in drug trafficking.
Thank you for joining us on this episode. Until the next time,
on Insight.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about human dignity, and we were trying to look at the fact that human beings themselves, their dignity is what makes them who they are, and most of the times they revolve around it. And when that dignity is violated or harmed in any way, then the human being loses his value, if you can say the least. Throughout the Islamic teachings, we see that most of the traits that human beings have, at least we're talking about good trait or good traits, like sacrifice, like the concept of sharing, or like the concept of giving, or, you know, trying to help one another, or loving other human beings. All these things that we do in the outside to others, in fact, they stem from and they come from the feeling that we have inside that a human being needs to be dignified and needs to be at least valued. What makes me want to help someone else? What makes me want to give to someone else? What makes me feel pain towards someone else? When I see others suffering and their rights being taken from them, I can feel that because I'm a human being like them. And subconsciously, I put myself in their shoe, and I can feel how they are being undignified and being disrespected and being violated and being harmed and being punished and so on and so forth. I feel that within me. And based on that, I move forward and I try to help these people. And by doing so, I bring myself to a higher level, a higher stage of self-sacrifice for the sake of trying to protect my fellow human beings and trying to make sure that he is safe as well. And if we look at most of the acts that are done by people, and I'm talking about the wrong acts, we see it stems from the fact that people themselves don't have any dignity for themselves. Therefore, they don't feel it for others and they don't care about other people. Simple as that. When a person loses his moral and ethical compass, he's no longer dignified himself. He's no longer has at least pride in himself to be a human being. Then when he looks at people, he has nothing towards them. Where we see that the Quran and the Ahl Bayt, they came to change that aspect or that look into the human being. Let's take a short break and then we will continue right after. Ooh, 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 ooh.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we said that a human being, he either helps other people and sacrifices for their sake because he feels it himself. He has dignity and he wants to preserve the dignity of others, make sure their rights are given to them. And sometimes the opposite also happens when we have people who have no feelings towards their fellow human beings and they don't care whether their rights are given to them or taken from them. Now, if we look at the traditions and the ways of the prophets, and specifically our prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, we see that he was the embodiment of everything noble and everything good. And he looked at human beings as this dignified, special creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, in trying to ensure the rights of human beings, he would do few things, even though he is the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You would see him coming and asking for opinion from his companions or those who were around him, because he's trying to dignify them, giving them a voice. We see that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam was humble in front of them. He did not use the authority voice that I am the messenger of Allah, I know it all, I am this, I am that, therefore you guys have to submit to me, even though in reality they had to. But he never used that voice with them. He was one of them. He, most of the times, people could not even identify the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi because of how humble he was with people. Also, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he would go through so much suffering himself, whether physical suffering or emotional suffering himself. And if you look at the history of the Prophet, you see pretty much most of his life, he was under a lot of suffering. And that's always because he was trying to make sure that people are honored, that people are dignified, that people take their rights, or people have their rights to begin with. So his entire mission was to make sure that the human beings are free. Free when it comes to their ideology. Free when it comes to their mentality. Free when it comes to their living. So he always moved around that. And also we see the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he respected the rights of other people. Not only respected, but he also maintained. And he monitored that to make sure, at least in the Muslim society at his time, and he wanted that to continue, that the human rights are preserved for man. His entire message, his entire mission was to preserve the rights of people. And through that, we can see the value of the humans themselves. I mean, even if I don't look at the Quran, even if I don't read the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt or the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi himself, but to look at their seerah, the way they lived, it was all revolved around trying to ensure that the human beings save their dignity. Even Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, in his mission to Karbala, he made that statement that he wanted people to be free. To even an extent, in the battlefield when the army was trying to attack his camp, he made that very famous quote. He said, even if you don't have religion and you don't have faith, at least be free, because what you're doing goes against